Can you imagine a tightrope stretched over a quarter of a mile, spanning the breadth of Niagara Falls? The thundering sound of the pounding water drowning out all the other sounds as you watch a man step onto the rope and walk across. That'd be crazy. This stunning feat made Charles Blondin famous in the summer of 1859. He walked 160 feet above the falls several times back and forth between Canada and the United States as huge crowds drew on both sides to look at him with shock and awe. Once he crossed in a sack, once on stilts, another time on a bicycle, and once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet. That's crazy. But on July 15th, he walked across and then he walked back with the wheelbarrow. And again, people saw him. I mean, they're like, man, this guy is good. I mean, to do all of that, this guy is pretty good. And so he asked the crowd as he walked across with that wheelbarrow, he asked the crowd, do you think I can make it back? And what do you think the crowd would respond? Of course you can make it back. But then he said, all right, who will get in the wheelbarrow? And that's quite a different story, right? So that's helpful to illustrate for us kind of the difference between a mere intellectual knowledge and a knowledge that compels us to lean our full weight and trust in God and His Word. Now, certainly we want to know God's Word and we want to study and we want to engage our thinking, but if all we're doing is knowing to know and then fill our heads full of knowledge, and the Bible, first of all, says that knowledge puffs up, right? But we want to know so that we can have trust and depend in this one who is dependable and trustworthy. And so hopefully, as we think through this, you know, maybe we could build up some courage as we reflect on what God is planning to do with us and through us. You know, maybe at least metaphorically, you know, we might have the courage, and it's not blind faith. You know, it's faith well established in the skill and the ability of the one, you know, pushing the wheelbarrow. But hopefully we can get to that place metaphorically to put ourselves in the wheelbarrow, not just believe, oh yeah, you can do it, but to actually put our trust in that. I don't know, maybe you're thinking, that scared the bejesus out of me, you know, and perhaps it would. But again, hopefully you can see how that relates to what we're talking about here this morning. So we want to look at this letter, and we're going to spend some time just really dealing with the first three verses. And to be honest, it's a little, you know, it's a little clunky because we're just looking at some of the formalities. We want to find out who's writing this and who they're writing it to. So this is good and I'm looking forward to it, you know, but it's not going to be our typical, you know, 3-point outline with a nice proposition that we keep looking back to. We are going to do that because I believe that there's a main idea here, but we're gonna deal with some of this introductory stuff, and hopefully we'll find some profit as we do. So, really, this is just a 3-chapter book, and the book, the first chapter, really deals with this idea of sanctification, if you want to call it that. This idea of our participation in what God is doing through us. And this word knowledge or to know comes up again and again. And we know, there you go, right? We know that this process happens as we know intellectually, but know experientially God and His Word, that we have a relationship with Jesus. And so this first chapter, we're really dealing with that. The second chapter, Peter is dealing with false teachers. Okay, so he wants us to first be reminded of who we are and what Jesus did for us and who we are in Christ. And then from that we're gonna learn how to deal with false teachers. And then from there, the third chapter is going to deal with future events. We're going to look at a little bit of the second coming of the Lord and some of those events that are yet to take place. Peter wrote this. Now Peter had a little clue that he was going to die a particular kind of death. In fact, let me read for you John 21 and verse 19. Says this, this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. And actually, let me back up to verse 18. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, now this is Jesus talking to Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then again, verse 19 says that Jesus told him that to tell him what kind of a death he would die. So Jesus told Peter that he was going to die the death of a martyr. And though it's not recorded for us in the Bible specifically the kind of death that he died, based on Jesus' description and church history, we know that he was crucified. In fact, he didn't see himself worthy to be crucified the same way that Jesus was crucified, that he requested to be crucified upside down. And we see that fits the description that Jesus gave. I mean, you're going to go somewhere that you don't want to go. You're going to be taken there and you're going to stretch out your hands. That was a picture of the kind of death that he would die. And then when we look at our text in 2 Peter, he gives us a little clue to that further on in the chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, since I know that my putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So Peter, when he writes this, he's saying that I know my time's short. I know that I'm going to die soon, just like Jesus told me. And then we go back to see what Jesus told him. And so we understand that to be the case. Now, sometimes it's difficult to know exactly when this was written and to fit these, in real specific time frames. But roughly, we can agree that it was probably written like only 1 or 2 years before he died. So in many ways, these were kind of his last words. That's pretty significant. He knows that they're his last words. I mean, sometimes, we might say something and then we're struck dead, no idea, and maybe the last words we had were something silly or not that significant. But for a guy knowing that he's going to die, a guy that has intense love for the church of God and for these people that he's serving, these words are really important. He wants them to understand who they are in Christ, but he also wants them to be protected from false teachers and then give them that hope of what's to come. And so these kind of last words are something that we ought to really take special note of. And again, not that we would put this in some category over the rest of God's word. It's God's word, so we need to handle it as such. And so it's all inspired and profitable. But these were some of Peter's last words to the church. And so really, what I want us to focus on, and we're going to see that just a little bit when we get into the last part of this outline, but then we're going to see it really in the chapter, is that we are sanctified by knowing Jesus. Okay? Now, let me just give some explanations, and we'll get a little technical just to make sure that we're understanding this correctly. You've heard me say before that salvation is kind of that broad term that includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. And then to use the idea of salvation or saved, you say, well, saved from what? And so we have these three tenses in salvation. We have that past tense, the moment we trust Christ. Now, for us as believers, that happened in the past. Okay, so past tense, we have been saved, that's justification, from the penalty of sin. We're not gonna pay for our sins. Jesus paid for us, and he did it perfectly. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin in our justification. And present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. You know, we still sin. I mean, read the first chapter of John, makes it very clear. But if you read Romans, sin isn't the tyrannical ruler of our lives that it once was. And so we are being saved in sanctification. And then one day we will be saved, not only from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but one day in the future we're going to be saved even from the very presence of sin, and we'll be in heaven with God. And man, that's pretty exciting, because sometimes things are rough here, and sometimes there's suffering, and so there's sin, and there's all kinds of problems, and someday that's going to be done away with when we get to heaven. So salvation has those three tenses, and I know I said that middle tense is sanctification, but just to be accurate, sanctification also kind of has those three tenses, okay? So oftentimes when we say saved, what we mean is justification. So it's important to kind of know what we're talking about. Most of the time when we say sanctification, we don't clearly define what we're talking about. So sanctification also has those three tenses. And sanctification means to set apart, to set apart for God's use. And so again, past tense, we have been sanctified. Once we trust Christ for our salvation and we're justified, declared righteous, we're set apart. Positionally, we're secure. It's perfect. Nobody can take it away from it. We can't even mess it up. We're set apart. Okay? But then there's that middle tense where we're being sanctified. Okay? And that's what we're talking about. Usually when we say sanctified, we're talking only about that middle part. And then there's also a future tense where we're going to be actually taken and set apart perfectly, completely with God forever, okay? So just to make sure that we understand which of those that we're talking about, it might be helpful to say progressive sanctification. So we know, okay, there's different tenses of salvation, but to say progressive sanctification, we're all thinking, okay, that's that process that believers are engaged in right now, where God is making us more and more set apart for his use, okay? So when we're using this word sanctified here in this context, we're talking about that progressive sanctification, that process. And really, isn't this a wonderful truth? We are sanctified. Well, how are we sanctified? And I told you a moment ago, and I'll tell you again here in just a minute, but let me ask you this. Are we sanctified now by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps? You know, I mean, God justified us, and now it's up to us. You know, or on the other hand, are we sanctified? Should we have the attitude that we hear oftentimes, you know, let go and let God? You know, Jesus, take the wheel, or whatever. Is that, you know, is that extreme, what our thinking ought to be? Like, I have no part in it, I'm just sanctified, and God, like, does it to me, and he forces it on me? No. But on the other hand, is it all up to me? No, it's not. So in sanctification, it is by grace, right? I mean, it's by grace, and it's by our faith in God and his word, right? As we believe and trust God, God begins to make us more and more like Jesus. So we can't say, oh, well, look at me. I'm really, really tearing it up here in this sanctification stuff. Well, no, because if it's done right, yes, I'm participating with God in what he's doing in my sanctification. And let's be clear, we're not talking about justification. We don't have a part in that, right? We are saved, we're justified by grace through faith. That's it. Okay, so we're not talking about having to work for your salvation. We're not talking about that at all. But the reality is right here, where we're in this progress or progressive sanctification, we do participate. It's not up to us. It's not, you know, let go and let God, but it's also not, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. No. It's by me trusting in God's word, and then God makes me more and more like Jesus. And so, again, we are sanctified by knowing Jesus. And it's interesting because this term know or to know, it comes up again and again in this letter. And when we put that in context with chapter 2, where he's dealing with false teachers, we're going to see that this word that's at least used in our text this morning is a word that's different than your normal kind of run-of-the-mill know. You know, like the idea of Gnostic comes from a word that means to know. And that's just kind of an intellectual knowledge. Now, the false teachers were trying to say, hey, there's some kind of secret information. You know, this is oversimplified and maybe a little snarky, but, you know, it's kind of the idea of, I know something you don't know, right? And then they lord it over you, you know, and if you, you know, do the right things, maybe I'll give you a little bit of it, right? That's not how the Bible works. I mean, it's right here. Any of us can look at it. We can read it. We can study it. We're encouraged to do so. And so we're not talking about that kind of knowledge. But we're talking about a knowledge that's a full knowledge, and it's an experiential knowledge. It's a relationship. Like, we know Jesus, and through knowing him, and how do we know him? We know the living word through the written word, right? As we look at his word and figure out how he, you know, we, not figure out, but as we see how he reveals himself to us in his word, and we trust what he says, and we're depending on the Holy Spirit, then we begin to deepen our knowing Jesus. And by knowing Jesus, that's how God begins to make us more and more like Jesus. Progressive sanctification. All right, so that's the introduction, right? Or I should say, in conclusion. And then you guys know this, because when a preacher says in conclusion, you know he's about to rattle on for another 20 minutes, right? In conclusion, not really. We're gonna look at this, okay? And we're gonna look at it kind of like a letter. And this is old school. I don't even know if they teach this in schools today, but hopefully you can at least follow along in your thinking. You know, if I want to send a letter to somebody, I take the envelope, and you can kind of picture the envelope, right? You know, and it's kind of going to be hard for me to do this for you because I'd have to do it backwards. But think about it. So in the upper left hand corner of the letter, you would write your name and address. We call that a return address. If something happened, or maybe you messed up their address, you know, then it would get back to you. So you have the return address, and then in the middle of that envelope, you have who you're sending it to. Okay? And then sometimes, have you ever seen under the name on an envelope, you'll see not immediately the address, but you'll see a line that says C/O care of. You know, that's because the Postal Service kind of knows who belongs at what address to an extent. If you're sending something to somebody to an address where they don't live, or it's not their address, sometimes it can get rejected. So what you do is you put their name, and then you say care of somebody that does belong at that address. And so you have that. Okay, so we're, and then if you open up the letter, you're going to start with the greeting, and so we're going to look at just those four things this morning. We're gonna see who the letter's from, and it's clearly from Peter. We're going to see that it's to the church or Christians, and the care of, and maybe this is taking it a step too far, but I think it works. The care of is Jesus, right? Because we're talking about some stuff that we don't deserve or that we can't merit. So like in some sense, like that's not my address, but Jesus belongs there, and because it's care of Jesus, as we'll see, it's gonna get through. And then of course the greeting. So let's dig in, and again we're gonna, you know, get through some more of the nuts and bolts of the letter here, but I think it's profitable. So let's look at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And it starts off saying Simon Peter. And I think that's significant because oftentimes, you know, in the Bible, you will have different descriptions of people because they didn't always have last names like we have. And so sometimes you had to distinguish them from somebody else. But it's interesting, Simon was like his given name, right? But then Jesus changed his name to Peter. And I just think that's kind of cool because Simon, so it's still him, but then also it's who Jesus calls him as well, this Simon Peter. And then in a similar note, it says a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, I think that kind of captures for us too. And I don't want to say that this is what this verse means, okay, but this principle that I'm going to share with you, I think is good application for what we're going to look at here in the next of it. So not only do you have Simon, his given name, and then Peter, the name that Jesus gave him, but here you also have a bondservant, and that is who Peter saw himself as. I mean, you want to ask Peter who he is? I'm a bondservant. He's a slave. He is a slave of Jesus. He puts himself under the authority of Jesus. He belongs to Jesus. And his business is about Jesus' business because he is a slave of Christ. And I think that's a great attitude to have if we're Christians, right? I mean, we ought to consider ourselves slaves to Jesus. And so here you have Peter's description of himself. But then you also have, you know, so here's Peter and how he sees himself. But then you have the next description, and apostle. So Peter didn't wake up one day and say, you know, this church thing looks pretty lucrative, you know, and maybe if I can, you know, become an apostle, you know, I can have some power and maybe some wealth and the rest of it, which is kind of silly because we know like the opposite was true, right? These guys went around poor and mistreated, and many of them, including Peter, ended up being martyrs for Christ. So he didn't decide, you know, in one sense, he decided to be a slave. You know, he willingly submitted himself to the Lord Jesus, but his apostleship was something that God did. God called him. God made him an apostle. And an apostle is one who is sent. It's much like the idea that we get of an ambassador. We're told that we're ambassadors of Christ. That's a similar idea. An ambassador is one who is representing their king in a foreign land. And isn't that precisely what we're doing? This isn't our home. We have dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and I'm representing my king here in this foreign place. Well, as an apostle, he was one who was set apart and sent by God for God's purposes. So again, you see Simon Peter, a bondservant. His view of himself was a slave, but God's view of him was apostle. He called him to be an apostle. And again, that's going to be helpful because as we start to think about sanctification, we're going to see that it does involve our thinking biblically about our position, and then again, putting our trust in what God says, right? Not just an intellectual assent to facts, but an actual dependence and trust in what he says and what he's called us to do. Okay, and he goes on to say, not just apostle, but of Jesus Christ, and we could spend a lot of time talking about Jesus. That is the God of the Bible, or Yahweh saves. You know, his name, Jesus, means, you know, God saves. And then Christ refers to the fact that he's the Messiah, the special chosen one that the Jews were longing for and looking for, this one that was promised, this one that was going to deliver them. And so he is a bondservant. He's a willing slave to Jesus, this Jesus Christ. So there you have the from. And now you have the to. This is who the letter is addressed to. He says, to those who have received a faith. And you might think, that's kind of strange. A faith. And so maybe you're questioning, okay, what is this talking about? Is this talking about faith as in a doctrine of beliefs? You know, Jude says the faith once for all handed down. Is it that kind of faith, or is it my response and trust in God's word? You know, we said from our study of Hebrews chapter 11 that faith is our confident response to God's word. Are we talking about our faith? That is our response. Are we talking about the faith? Well, let's look. It says, to those who have received a faith. Now, what faith is that? Of the same kind as ours. And I think both of those are implied, right? It's the body of truth that Christians from the beginning trusted in. And it's our response to that body of truth. But notice this. So often, we end up kind of almost deifying people. And I'll tell you, Peter is one of those guys. You know, Peter is one of those guys that people like almost treat as a god. You know, God doesn't have a caste system. You know, we don't have to, work our way up to varying positions in the body of Christ. This faith, the same faith that Peter had, it says, the same kind as ours. So Peter is now putting his trust in the gospel and the gospel itself on par with what they're trusting in. Isn't that cool? Peter didn't have some special knowledge. Peter didn't have some inside scoop. Peter was trusting in the gospel. And the gospel is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying the same faith and the same gospel that I trust in is the same gospel that you're trusting in. So Peter is saying to these believers that his faith is the same as their faith. But because we see that this is speaking about Christians and how they become Christians, we know that it's also our faith. We come to the Lord the same way that these guys did, the same way that Peter did, and the same way that every Christian ever has. And it's by putting our trust in Jesus and his work on the cross. And so he goes on to say, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, and we'll unpack that here in a moment. But this idea of righteousness, you know, when we're thinking about salvation by grace, sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our mind around that because we say, well, if God's going to forgive me, then what about his law? If God's going to forgive me, how can he be a fair and a right judge? Well, we know that in the gospel, it is absolutely right. You know, how can you combine justice with mercy? Because God doesn't pick one over the other. God is merciful and he is just. And both of those come together and they come together like this. You see, God's standard is so high and so holy that he not only demands that our sin be dealt with, but he also demands that we're righteous. And Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, not even one. None. And so this is cool. And I shared this with you not too long ago, but I think it's worth repeating. I don't want to lessen it, but I want us to use this as an illustration of how this works. Okay, so it's way, 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 way inferior to this truth. But I think you'll see the connection. You see, if I want to buy a house and I want to get a mortgage, and again, we can argue, you know, should we be borrowing money and all the rest of it? It's an illustration, okay? But if I want to buy a house and get a mortgage, I have to have two things, okay? I have to have my debt under control because if I have too much debt, they're not going to loan me the money. But that's not enough. I also have to have the right kind of credit score. And so what God does in Jesus, and this is amazing, all of our sin is imputed to Christ. The moment we believe, it's imputed to Christ. That is Christ bore that. He bore it on the cross. The wages of sin is death. He paid for my sin and all who believe on the cross. But that's not enough. I'm not saying that we need something more than the cross. I'm just saying that something else happened on the cross when he did that. Not only did all of my sin get put on his account and he paid for it, but his righteousness, which God also demands. He's the only one righteous. If I'm going to get something that I don't have, the only way I can get it is to get it from somebody that has it. I don't have it. Jesus has it. If I'm going to have it, I have to get it from him. So all of my sin was put on him, and his righteousness was given to me. So back to our little silly illustration, it's kind of like this. It's as though Jesus took care of our debt, but that wasn't good enough. Because we also needed to have a perfect credit score in order to qualify us. So he took care of our debt and paid for it, all of it completely. Our debt has been paid. then he also imputed to us his perfect credit score or his righteousness. And so how is it that God can be righteous while not punishing and sentencing sinners to hell? It's because of this transaction that occurs, and it only happens, it's only true of those who put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. But isn't that great? And all that's wrapped up into this. This faith, it's the same faith that Peter had. It's the same faith that the guys that first received this letter had. It's the same faith that we have. It's the faith in a person, and that person is Jesus. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later, and he lives today and forever. Man, praise God for that. This Jesus, by the righteousness of God, God is right in doing this. The righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now listen, just in case you're thinking, okay, so we have God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, maybe you could possibly get that from our translation, but in the original language, it's very clear that this God and Savior is Jesus Christ. I mean, so this is one of those verses that tell us, and there are many, 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 many more, one of the verses that tell us that Jesus is God. He is God. And right here, it says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Jesus is God. And then here's kind of the care of. How is it that we can, you know, receive this mail when this isn't really our home? Well, it's because of Jesus and because of grace. We already talked about it a moment ago when we talked about our imputed righteousness and our sin being imputed to Jesus. But verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And this is where we got kind of the main idea. Grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Now it's interesting because up here you're saying God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, one person, you know, and then here we're saying God and Jesus, our Lord, you know, and again, it is hard to fully wrap our mind around, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And you can't go very far in the book of Isaiah without seeing again and again and again that there's one God. And so Jesus isn't the Father isn't the Spirit, but they're one God, okay? And that's how you can see Jesus as God in the end of verse 1, and now we see God and the Lord Jesus, they're God. We don't have two separate gods or three separate gods. It's one God that make up this Godhead, Father, Son, and the Spirit. So again, grace and peace multiplied to you. How can grace and peace be multiplied to us? I mean, aren't you talking to saved people? Aren't you talking to people that have already put their faith and trust in Jesus? I got news for you. And this is where we have to be super careful, because if we're not careful, we try so hard to defend and guard grace. And I will defend it, okay? We're justified by grace, right? I mean, it's faith in what God has done, and that's it. Okay, and so we're not going to cheapen that. We're not going to change that. But the reality is, the same God that saves us by grace doesn't just justify us by his grace, but he also sanctifies us by his grace. And how does he do that? Well, right here. He wants it to be multiplied in the knowledge. And again, that's not just to know, but it's that intimate knowledge, that experiential knowledge, that relational kind of knowledge. And again, how can we enter into a relational kind of knowledge with God? We can't have a relationship with somebody we don't know. But the beauty of this, think about how magnificent this is. So many people for so many years tried to stamp this out, tried to destroy this, and yet here it stands, the best-selling book of all time, and it's still here. And we get to know God through his word. We get to know the the living word, the word that became flesh, Jesus, through the written word. The knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. This is the self-disclosure of God. We wouldn't know God without this. Romans, and we're going to talk about that here in the next verse a little bit, but Romans tells us that there's general revelation, that there is certain knowledge about God that everybody knows because of creation, and then also there's an intuitive knowledge that we have, but we don't know God in a way to be saved and enter into a relationship with him without his word and his special revelation. So let's look at this greeting, and we're just going to kind of scratch the surface, and we're going to delve into that further as we progress in this study, Lord willing. But verse 3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, now let's stop there for a moment, his divine power, and I mentioned Romans chapter 1, you know, let me just read that for you. 1:20, and actually we can read a little bit around there too, but it says in Romans 1:20, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Because again, people say, what about the guy that never heard? Well, the guy that never heard wasn't responding to the God of creation. Now again, just seeing and acknowledging that God created isn't enough to save you. You have to believe in Jesus and you have to trust in the gospel. But I believe God in his providence, if you respond appropriately to the general revelation, God will get you the specific or special revelation. But here it talks about creation demanding, insisting upon, declaring the power of God and his divine His divine nature. Here it just says, same idea, but it says divine power. And that divine power, I mean, think about that power. Do you ever think to yourself, you know what? I know that God can transform a guy like Billy Graham. I know he could change a guy like that. And I know he could change a guy like my friend who's a really strong, godly Christian man. I know God can transform a guy like that, but I don't quite get it. I do believe this, and it's taken some time to get here, but just for the sake of argument, for somebody to say, I don't believe that he could do that for me. How could God take somebody like me, as wicked as I am, as vile as I am, and transform me? How can he do that? Well, let me remind you of who we're talking about. And to do that, you know, we think back at Genesis, right? And we realize that God created everything. And again, I mean, just, it's mind-blowing. Think about the size of the universe. I mean, there are, you know, billions of stars, and now they're saying there's billions of galaxies, and there's, I mean, we're just, like, it is huge. It's magnificent. I mean, and who's running the power bill for this stuff? What would it take to run the light bill for the sun? I mean, good grief. I mean, God made this, and he runs it, and he keeps it going. And how did he do it? By the power of his word, he spoke, and in 6 days it happened. That gives me hope. Okay, wait a second. Maybe there is hope for me. If God can do that, maybe I can trust him to make me more and more like Jesus. Man, what a God. It's also like this. If I were to write you a check for $1 million, do you know what that check would be worth? Nothing. I'm not good for it. You know, I mean, maybe you would have value in trying to start a fire or something to use as kindling. I don't know, but it wouldn't be worth anything. A check is a promise, right? I'm effectively saying, I promise to give you this much money, and then you take this promissory note, if you will. You take that into the bank, and then they say, okay, he promised it. Well, then, based on his promise, I'm going to take money out of his account and give it to you. So first of all, two things have to happen. One, the person writing the check has to be good for it. But then secondly, I've got to go cash the check, because it's not good to me if I have a check for $1 million that actually is a good check if I never do anything with it. And so kind of the idea here is we're thinking about the power of God, and we're thinking that God wants to transform us, and he wants to change us, and he wants to make us more and more like Jesus. But how can that be? I mean, how can he do that to me? Like, how can that be? As I grow in my knowledge and I trust God and I read his word, I realize that he's big and he's powerful. And you know, sometimes, and I want to be careful, because I think sometimes people say it in a crude way, and I don't mean it that way. But sometimes people write checks with their mouth that they can't cash. You know, they don't have the ability to cash, or you know, God, when he writes a check, he's good for it. You can take it to the bank. He is good for it. And so, seeing his divine power. You want to know somebody that depends on and believes in the power of God, you're going to find somebody that, even though they're suffering, even though hardships come, because they do, we just went through 1 Peter, and that's one of the main things that we learned, is we're going to suffer. I mean, if you're going to suffer, you might as well suffer for doing good, right? But they're going to suffer. But when you see somebody who suffers and they have peace and they're trusting in God and they're saying, God must have a plan and a purpose for this, because he is good and he is in control and I can serve him. I'll tell you, when you see a person like that, you're seeing somebody who believes in and is trusting in the power of God. But on the other hand, when you see somebody, and a Christian, I'm not talking about somebody who's not saved, but a Christian who is filled with anxiety and worry. You know, what about this and what about that, and how's this going to work and how's that going to work? The problem is they're knowing God, because we know him and we get to see that he is capable of keeping us. He can keep us. We can trust him, even though it might be uncomfortable and we don't understand it. We can trust that God is sovereign and he is good. And even if something uncomfortable comes into my life, I can trust him. Man, that's good stuff. And God is working on me. You know, sometimes I don't trust him as I ought to. Sometimes, just to be honest, like, you know, the things that have a tendency to keep me up at night is sometimes when there's, how does it go? When there's, you know, when there's more month at the end of the money, you know, and sometimes like, oh man, how am I going to, and I'm not, it's not prosperity gospel. We're not saying you trust Jesus and you can get wealth and health and all the rest of it, and I can be a better steward of God. But the reality is I can trust God, and I need to make sure that I'm not worrying about things that haven't even happened. I mean, God is good and he is faithful and he has taken care of me all this time, and he's not about to start. So I continually grow in this knowledge of God and the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And my faith is strengthened, and I can have grace and peace multiplied. I have it in justification, and man, it is good, but I can even get more and more as I not only believe that God can save me and justify me, but that he wants to have a relationship with me here and now, and I can grow in him and I can know him. I could share them with others. Man, I'll tell you, it's good. And then he goes on to say that his divine power has granted to us everything. Did you get that? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. How much does that involve us? When you say everything pertaining to life and godliness, can you think of a category that wouldn't cover? Everything. His power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything that we need here. We can know him. We could grow in Christ. He says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Man, the true knowledge. And again, not some secret knowledge that some jokers are going to try to sell you. You know, oh, here's some lost gospel of this, and oh, maybe you thought the gospel was this, but let me tell you, this is something that we need to, no. This is the true knowledge. It's the same faith that Peter had and these folks had and we have. It's the same Jesus, the same gospel. And just so you know, we're not going to gloss over glory and excellence, but we're going to deal with those next time because verse 4 says, for by these, and he's going to refer back to those, so we'll spend our time dealing with that next time. But I want to just remind you, God is good to keep his promises. You know that, right? Can you imagine what an adventure that would be to not only tell the guy, hey, I believe that you can walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow, but man, wouldn't that be something if we believed to the extent that we were able to sit in that wheelbarrow and have him push us across to the other side? That's what we want to do. We want to, and I don't mean we want to be reckless and careless. I'm not saying that. It's an illustration. But what we want to do is not only know God's word and say, oh, that's nice, but we want to believe God's word, and we want to trust what he says, and we want to grow more and more like Jesus, not because we're working it out and pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but again, it's by our faith in his word. It's by trusting what he says here and trusting to the point that we will depend and lean on it. And man, we can have this grace and peace multiplied by knowing him. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. Thank you for even just this short introduction to this letter, Lord. Thank you that you've preserved this all these years, and Lord, we have the truth of your word before us, and we can trust it, and we know that it's sufficient. We don't need some special teacher, some person, some guy to give us the inside scoop. We don't need some new revelation. We don't need some experience or some feeling. What we need, we have, and what we have is your word, and we can know you. We can know the living word through the written word and have a relationship, Lord, and begin to be transformed. Lord, please continue to sanctify us by your grace as we trust you and believe what you have to say, Lord. You are so good, and you are so worth our devotion. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.